When I was in university, I took a cultural studies class in my second year. And in that cultural studies class, the class specifically was looking at historical figures that shaped modern culture. And it was a fascinating course, and one of the individuals that we studied was Jesus. And it's interesting learning anything about Jesus from a secular educational institution. And I remember in one of the several weeks into the course when we began our first lectures on Jesus, the professor stopped for a moment and he said, anybody in this classroom, it was a classroom of about 40 students, and he said, anybody in this classroom consider themselves a Christian? And a few of us kind of nervously put up our hands, not really knowing what was in store for us. It was pretty clear from the first few weeks that he didn't think too highly of Christianity. And there's this one girl in the front row who was one of us who put up her hand, and he kind of centered her out, and he said, can you explain something to me? Can you explain to me why people who are devoted to following the teachings of a man like Jesus, who preached peace and love and acceptance, why Christians are the most intolerant, confrontational, violent people on the earth? I mean, how do you respond to something like that? And this poor girl who's sitting in the front row just kind of shrugs her shoulders. Like, what are you going to say? Obviously, in that setting, the man with the microphone always wins in a one-on-one argument. So she just kind of shrugs her shoulders, and he continues to kind of spew out this biased opinion, and he says, as I teach this course and we learn what Jesus has taught, I hope that you will see the large disconnect between what Jesus taught about peace and love and what Christians have actually done throughout history, shedding so much blood and causing so much violence. And I remember thinking, man, I wish it wasn't past the drop date for this course. It's going to be a long haul. And throughout the course, he highlighted several scriptures like Matthew 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, and they shall be called sons of God. And he highlighted John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he highlighted John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world will you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And as he taught his liberal ideas about who Jesus was and what he taught, one verse that he never got to was the verse that we're dealing with this morning. And as you know, we're in a series in Matthew chapter 10, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles there with me. And interestingly, in his entire course teaching about Jesus, he never got to verse 34. And I'm going to read verse 34 to 36. Jesus speaking to his disciples, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about and examining quite closely the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples as he sent them out into Israel to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the lost people of Israel. And we've been looking at it very specifically and very intensely in asking the question, what does that mean? What do his instructions mean for a 21st century Christian trying to take up the mission that Jesus left for us? And so we've been talking about what it means to get the gospel out in the sphere of influence that we have and what it means to get the gospel out to the world around us. And a text like we read this morning, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Creates much more difficulty for us as Christians in sharing the gospel. Because if we were preaching and sharing about a teacher who wanted nothing but peace and love and acceptance, sharing the gospel wouldn't be such a difficult thing. People like hearing about peace. People like hearing about love, and people like hearing that they're accepted. People don't like conflict, and people don't like hearing Jesus say that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came instead to bring a sword. These are the kind of things we think that make non-Christians refer to us as violent and intolerant and judgmental. But as Christians who care about the gospel, who care about the message that we've been given, and care about getting it into the hearts and into the minds and into the lives of the people around us, we need to reconcile this. We need to reconcile a God who says, I came to bring peace, and then turns around and says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but I came instead to bring a sword. We need to figure out what that means for us. Because we know that Jesus came to die on the cross so that we can know peace with God. We know that his blood and his death on the cross purchased for us peace with God. So enemies of God were made to be sons of God by what he did on the cross. So we know that. So what does it mean when Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but I came instead to bring a sword? Well, the big idea, the big thing that I want us to focus on this morning is this, that the peace of Christ was won with a sword. That the sword is an instrument, the sword is a tool used to establish peace. And if you want to put that up on the screen there, Tyson, so that they can copy down the big idea, because we're going to be coming back to it quite a bit today. The peace of Christ was won with a sword. There's a couple things for us to notice about the text that we're looking at. So let's make two observations first of all. Take a look at your Bibles and notice that Jesus didn't say, I didn't come to bring peace, period. What he did say is, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. Jesus didn't come to establish an end to conflict or to establish a social peace in a world that's rebellious and sinful and evil. He didn't come to bring peace on this earth. So he didn't say he didn't come to bring peace at all, but he said he didn't come to bring peace on earth. Now let's go back to one of those verses that my professor used to talk about Jesus. In John 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The peace that Jesus brought, the peace that Jesus came to the earth to establish, isn't the kind of peace that we think. It's different from the world's type of peace. And it was obviously different from what the disciples were expecting. The disciples would have been expecting him to come and create the kind of peace that we think about the first time we hear the word peace. That peace means an end to conflict, an absence of conflict. That people aren't fighting, people aren't disagreeing, there's unity, there's happiness, and there's blue sparrows tweeting outside very nicely. We have this idea that peace is just an absence of conflict. And that's what the disciples were assuming. And so when Jesus says, I don't give you peace as the world gives it to you. And then he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Who would be afraid of that kind of peace? Who would be afraid of the kind of peace that is just an absence of conflict and everybody's getting along and singing kumbaya by the fire? The peace as the world knows it is an absence of conflict. And to obtain it, you destroy opposition. But Christ came to bring peace that loves its enemies and creates allies out of opposition. It's a naive, it's an unrealistic idea for us to think that Christ came to bring peace to a world that's rebellious to him. Peace with a sinful and rebellious world. He had to come wielding a sword. He had to establish peace at the tip of a sword. And so what kind of peace is it? What kind of peace is it that Jesus brings? He comes as a king, wielding a sword, a establishing peace by using this sword. And so let's understand what this sword does, that Jesus comes to wield it, and how it establishes peace. So let's look at three things together that the sword does, the sword that Christ wields, the sword that he's talking about. Let's see what it does to establish peace. And the first thing to observe is that the sword kills. A sword is an instrument of death. Matthew 10 says, verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." One of the things to remember when Jesus says that he came and brought a sword to establish peace is that Jesus didn't come to make good people better or to patch up or to fix our old sinful selves. He came to kill our old selves so that he can make us new. And so when he says he brings a sword, an instrument of death, the sword kills. The sword takes our lives so that he can give us a new life. We need to lose our lives before we can follow Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." The old self, what we used to be, needs to be destroyed. It needs to be gone. It needs to pass away. It needs to be killed in order for us to be made new. And if you think about that, that's an offensive message. No wonder my professor didn't want to talk about the Jesus who wields a sword, because it's an offensive thing to say, you need to die. Who you are is, there's nothing in who you are that is worth salvaging. Christ is wielding a sword so he can kill who you used to be and make you into someone new. That's what new life, death, and resurrection means. That's why we ask new Christians to participate in baptism, because it's a symbol of going under the water, going into the grave, and dying to who you were, dying to what you used to be about. And when you are brought up, it's a symbol of resurrection, a symbol of new life, becoming new. And so when Jesus says he brought a sword, that he wields a sword, and it's and he is wielding it to bring peace, it means that he's using it to kill who we were, the rebellious, sinful, evil people that we were, the haters of God, and turning us into somebody completely new who loves God and has the capacity to follow him. This seems like an offensive thing and an unnatural thing. And if you're here today and you don't consider yourselves a Christian, you might find it offensive for somebody to say that you need to die, that yourself needs to die. There's nothing in you that's worth salvaging, but Christ came to wield a sword in order to kill who you were, in order to make you somebody else. But if that's you this morning, let me just say from my own experience, there's nothing more liberating. There's nothing that yields a better fresh start than Christ giving you completely new life. And for me to understand that he didn't come just to make me a slightly better person, maybe you're here today and you're looking at Christianity or you're looking at religion as something that can just improve your life and make you better. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity works when you deny who you are, what you want from your life, what you think you're all about, and you let all of those things die and find new life in Christ. If that's you this morning, I would invite you to explore what Jesus says. Explore some of the radical things that he says, and don't settle for the Jesus who's just preaching peace and love and acceptance. That's not the Christ that we follow. The Christ we follow demands change, and he institutes change by wielding a sword that kills who we were and makes us into somebody new. So peace with God is established by killing who we were, the enemies of God, the haters of God, and making us into, raising us, resurrecting us as somebody new who can be at peace with God. Second thing that the sword does is the sword divides. mean, given such a strong message, you need to die to who you are in order to follow Christ. No wonder the sword divides. Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36 say, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." When I was a youth pastor, at the end of each series, we did something that was called Unplugged. And we didn't hook up any microphones or electric instruments. We just had a guitar, and no matter how big the group got, we just sat in a circle, and I answered these questions that were in the question box. And one of the questions, one of the nights that was in the question box, was I had done a series about how God is our Father. And there was a young guy who was there and who had recently become a Christian, actually recently been baptized. And his family was very opposed to him becoming a Christian. And I talked about, as young men, our need for the approval of our fathers. And I talked about that in how it relates to God. And so in that series, he asked the question. He said, what do I do when I can't relate to God as my father? Because my earthly father wants nothing to do with me anymore. And I read the question and I just thought, oh my goodness. This is, you know, it's just something, one of those rookie mistakes. I didn't think about that. I didn't preach to the people. I didn't talk to the students who would be in those sorts of family scenarios. And the young guy, we were a big enough group at that time that everybody didn't know who asked the question. And the young guy, as I started to kind of fumble through an answer, broke down and started crying. And he's this, like, football-playing guy. Like, he was a tough guy. He wasn't prone to breaking down and sobbing. And so he starts crying, and thank God that he can use, that there's always somebody for him to use, even when we fail. And I'm tongue-tied. My heart's going out to this young guy. I figure if I open my mouth, I'm going to start to cry. And that, you know, you lose all kinds of respect with your teenage guys when you start crying in the middle of a youth event. Luckily, one of the young guys who is a youth leader, who actually a couple years later ended up marrying my sister, he was one of my youth leaders, and he was sitting beside the guy. And he ended up just kind of putting his arm around him, and he just said, you know, it's okay, man. He's like, you know, we're your family now. And it was really kind of this touching moment. And I remember for weeks afterwards getting together with this young man and talking to him about what it meant for him to completely be cut off. He was the butt end of every joke. He was the laughing stock of the family. He was the oldest son, and so his dad always took a great amount of interest in him playing sports and all these kinds of things, and all of that just kind of tailed off. And his dad started spending more time with his second son. And it's just such a heartbreaking thing to coach this young man through as he started to realize what following Christ meant for him with his family. And at that time, it meant division. Him following Christ divided his family, divided him from his father, divided him from his brothers. And it was a heartbreaking thing. And I can't tell you, you know, how much strength and encouragement I got watching this young man being willing to essentially lose his relationship with his father to follow Jesus. It was an amazing, amazing thing to watch. And maybe not all of us have those kinds of dramatic stories, but we know that following Christ is dividing. We know that there are people in our lives who don't want to hear the message that we have. They don't want to hear us acknowledge the name of Christ. They don't want to hear us share the gospel. They don't even want to hear what we're trying to do with our lives. They don't want to hear any of that because a lot of them, in my experience with some of my friends, it makes them feel guilty hearing some of the things that I'm doing. And there's an entire avenue of my life, a huge, huge chunk of what I'm all about that they just don't want to hear about. It's dividing. They don't want to hear it. So wherever you are, whatever your level of experience is with this, following Christ is divisive. It cuts you off from people. Luke 12, 49 to 53 is the parallel to what we're looking at in Matthew 10 this morning. And Jesus says it this way, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against his son, and son against his father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." One of the ways that Jesus comes to establish peace on earth is by wielding a sword that divides. It creates division. It's not the worldly picture of everybody getting along in peace. It creates division. And thank God, you know, I'm going to go off on just a small little rant here. There's all kinds of books out right now, all kinds of movements in the Christian faith to try and divorce Christianity and following Christ from the local church. And let me tell you that that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Just like Christ, who is head of the church, you can't have church without Christ, you can't have Christ without the church. It's cutting off the body. It's bodiless Christianity, and it doesn't work. And this is why it doesn't work. Because there are going to be people in your lives, important people, influential people in your lives, who you are divided from because you are following Christ. And one of the many ways that God gives you the father you don't have, the mother you don't have, the brother and the sister that you don't have, is right here. In life groups, Sunday mornings, in Bible studies. And so let me encourage you, get connected. Don't just come here on Sunday mornings and listen to the preaching and sing along to the songs. Get connected. Because part of the way that God allows peace to come into our lives is by replacing the people who have been divided away from our lives because we're following Him with people in the church. And so get connected. Our responsibility in understanding that the sword divides is that we need to understand this is a mechanism for God to use. This is something that He uses to draw people to Himself and to bring glory to Himself. And so our responsibility as Christians is to allow the division, but be peacemakers. Right? We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be at peace with other people. That means don't be malicious. Don't be intentionally divisive. But understand that when people cut you out of their lives or it comes to a place where you need to cut people out of your lives, that God uses that as an opportunity to bring somebody's heart to repentance, to get a hold of somebody's heart, to sometimes by you standing up for truth and being ostracized from a group of individuals, those individuals looking at the conviction that you have, recognizing you're not willing to compromise on truth, and you're willing to suffer for the truth, puts in their minds the thought that maybe there's something about what he believes or she believes. He's so serious that he's willing to be ostracized, willing to lose friends and family members for this gospel, for this God that he serves. And maybe God is using that as an opportunity to tug on their heartstrings. And maybe it's used as an opportunity to allow us to suffer. Not for any measurable reason that we can see, but simply because you suffering well and leaning on God brings Him glory. And maybe sometimes that's why we suffer with the division that the sword brings. quite naturally, the third thing that the sword does is it creates sides. When a division is made and two things are separated, sides are created. Luke 18, verses 36 and 37 occur when Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate before Jesus is crucified. And Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I love the ESV Bible. Every once in a while, I like the way that the NIV translates things. And in this case, Jesus answered, in the NIV, they render it this way: "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Same thing, but he uses the term the side of truth, which I think is great because it implies that there are sides. That whenever there's truth, it creates an opposite, an alternate, and that is a lie. And so there are people who are on the side of truth, and there are the people who are on the side of lies, who are held captive by lies. If you go through your Bible and you do a word search for the term lies, you'll hear all kinds of things describing people who are not in Christ, non-Christians, who are held captive by lies. This is the kind of language that the Bible uses. They're held captive by lies. There are sides that the sword creates. You're either on the side of truth or you're held captive by these lies. And these lies are all around us. There's all kinds of different lies that we can be trapped in. As people who are supposed to make our lives about one thing, Christ and his cross and his gospel, there's so many lies that we can get sucked into. And if you think about Christians and Christianity being on the side of truth, think about all of the different lies that the world is trying to tell you about what you should look like, about what you should do, about what success looks like, about the things that you should have, the things that you should say, the things that you need in life. There's so many different philosophies that set themselves up against the truth that Jesus said he came into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. So when Jesus says he came to bring peace, he brought a sword that creates sides. And those who are on the side of truth have been released from captivity to the lies of the world and find themselves at peace. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 20 say, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" This verse tells us that the cross destroys the wisdom of the wise as folly to those who are perishing. These aren't pleasant things if you're not on the side of truth. And do you think that destroying the perceived wisdom that people of the world live their lives by will create animosity? Think that's a contentious thing? When the sword creates division, and when the sword creates sides, we have opportunities to show which side we're on by how we talk. In kind of the group of friends that I spend the most amount of time with, there's some Christians and some non-Christians. And it's interesting, I think, when a topic comes up, and every once in a while you'll get somebody who just, "You know what, this topic is worth pressing." And I remember it was probably just over a year ago, or maybe 2 years ago now, something had come up about, there was an election going on. I can't even remember. It was probably a federal election. We were talking about various issues. And one of the guys who's a Christian in the group said that, I like what this guy's about in terms of what he's going to do for our country financially and socially and all these sorts of things, but I just can't vote for a person with such degraded morals. And somebody said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, to be honest with you, I just can't vote for somebody who is so pro-abortion. And man, you should have seen the atmosphere in the room was just like creating sides, right? And you bring up an issue like that, and immediately it created debate and contention and controversy. And a friend of mine who I admire greatly kind of pushed this. And I'm sitting there going, you know, now's not the time. We got chicken on the barbecue. It's going to get burnt if somebody doesn't. I'll just watch the chicken. It's cool. But he's sitting there and he's talking, and one of the young ladies in the group says a point that's often made when these sorts of debates happen. She says, you know, well, what about a girl who gets raped? Does she have the right to abort? And I'm sitting there going, checkmate, like, let's deke out of the conversation. But, you know, let's salvage what we can of this nice evening with our friends. And my friend, who I admire this guy so much, and he says, What if there was a woman and she did conceive that way and she had a child? She weighed the options and she decided to have the child, and then the child started growing up and it was two years old, and you know, as the hair color and the eye color start to come out, it starts to remind her of the person and the incident. And he said, at that point, is it okay for us to kill the child because it reminds that mother of the traumatic event? She's like, no, of course not. I said, okay, well, then the issue isn't necessarily how it happens. The issue is whether or not it's murder. And he meanders through the conversation. And I remember thinking, what a brilliant answer. But I remember thinking, like, at the end of the day, he and I were driving home together, and I said, do you think that conversation was worth it? And I'll never forget his answer. He just said, I don't know whether or not it did more harm than good, but to be honest with you, I couldn't let it go. I know that it breaks God's heart how many unborn children are murdered. And he says, if Abel's blood cried out to God when one man's innocent blood was shed, what must God hear now? And I thought, first of all, that line has never left me. And secondly, I thought, this isn't a matter. When we engage in truth versus lies kind of debates, when we stand up for what the Bible teaches, we're not just pushing our ideas. It comes out of, and what I saw that night is, it comes out of a love for God. We love God too much to see his name slandered, to see his word dishonored. We love him too much to allow what he came to the earth to do, to bear witness to the truth. We love him too much to let that mission take a backseat in our lives. The sword creates sides, and you're either on the side of truth or you're on the other side. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to engage in conversation with the world around us about what our God is like, what he stands for, what he loves, and what he hates. And we need to love God enough to not tolerate lies that would slander him, slander his word, and dishonor what he came into the world to do. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Something very, very important that we need to remember as Christians. Jesus came to earth bearing the sword. We don't bear the sword. It's not our responsibility in this sense. I'm not talking about the sword as the word of God at this point. It's not our responsibility to wield the sword that kills, the sword that divides, or the sword that creates sides. Christ has come. He does that. We don't create divisions. We don't create sides. But as Christ, who wields the sword, creates sides, kills and resurrects, and divides, we have to remember that we're his ambassadors. Our job is to, we've been using this analogy of handlebars in terms of God's sovereignty on one handlebar, human responsibility on the other. There are many things in the Christian faith that we need to hold on to both handlebars in order for us to understand Scripture and understand our responsibility as Christians. And this is another one of those examples. That we are called to love our neighbor, and we are called to love truth. And sometimes those things seem like they can be in conflict, because it doesn't seem like a loving thing to tell my neighbor that his worldview or his idea or what he just said is wrong. But we need to love God enough to stand up for what we know his word says. We need to love our neighbor enough to do it in a way that's gentle, that's loving, that we're not creating the division. We're just honoring God and loving our neighbor and letting Christ wield the sword. There are a couple things that throughout this series we've been learning. And I just want to kind of go through a few of them and draw some parallels and kind of sum them up for you as you go today to remember what we're calling, what we're being called to. If you want to go to that next slide for me, Tyson. Paying the cost. Grace is costly. And there are some things throughout this series that we've been challenged to do. Paying the cost means being willing to participate in the answers to our prayers. Paying the cost means don't just look for opportunities to share the gospel, but create them because the mission we have is urgent. Paying the cost means be willing for God to put you into dangerous situations in order to get his gospel out. Paying the cost means that we're called to endure the dangers without fear. In fact, fearing God instead of man. And paying the cost means trusting Christ to bear the sword and learning what it means for us to be his ambassador. As people who are compelled by love for our neighbor and compelled by love for Christ, not to tolerate when truth is tarnished, but also, and not to tolerate when people that we love are being held captive by lies. You've been given the greatest tool that we could ever have in order to discern truth from lies. It means it's our responsibility to know what's in this book. It's our responsibility to know how the predominant lies of the culture that we live in set themselves up against the knowledge of God found in this book. And it means that we need to be willing to lose friends, to lose family members, because we will not tolerate, that we will not allow the name of God and the truth of God to be dragged through the mud by what's being said around us. If I ended it right there, we would leave this room as antagonistic, violent, judgmental Christians. In doing that, we always need to balance that. Hold on to the other handlebar. We're doing that out of love. We're doing it out of love for our neighbors, love for our friends, love for our family members. And that young man whose father wasn't a very good father after he learned that his son was following Christ. I remember watching this tough football player, hockey player, cry every single time he prayed and opened his mouth for God to regenerate the heart of his father. He was so broken with love for his father and a desire to see his father come to Christ. And yet, week after week after week, he would come back and talk about what a terrible argument they got into because his dad said something that he could not allow to slide. Nate, what could I do? He said this. He was torn by his extreme love for God and his extreme love for his dad. And I've never seen anybody navigate those two handlebars as well as that young man did. So let's pray that we are compelled by that same kind of love. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you came wielding a sword, that you've came to bring peace, but not the kind of peace that we thought you were bringing, a much better peace, an eternal peace, where we get to stand in the presence of our Creator for eternity because of the sword that you brought, that one peace. Lord, I pray that you would affect our hearts, that you would change our hearts. Lord, give us a stronger love for you so that we would not cower away when opportunities arise to fight for the truth of your word. Lord, motivate us to learn, to dig into our word, to have answers ready when people around us would spew out lies. Lord, that we would love you enough to make the mission that you came to earth to bear witness to the truth, make that a priority in our lives, to be your ambassador and fight for truth. But Lord, may we also be broken with love for the people in our lives who constantly slander the truth, who are held captive by the world's lies. Lord, we were there once too, until you rescued us, until you set us free. Lord, may our hearts break for the people around us who are held captive by lies, and let us love them enough to bring truth to them. Lord, we pray for love. We pray for balance. We pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified in our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.